We will conclude our study in the Olivet Discourse this morning with a summary. But I'm going to begin by reading not about the judgment of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which is the subject of the Olivet Discourse, but of the return of Christ, the glorious return of Christ, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. And we're going to see this morning the contrast between what is written in Scripture about the return of Christ at the last day and what is written here in the Olivet Discourse. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of our Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, with a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And therefore, comfort one another with these words. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:1. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now I'm reading these passages so you can see the contrast between them and the Olivet Discourse. In these two passages, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following, and 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul provides a description of the manner of Jesus' return, of his second coming on the last day. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of an archangel, with a trumpet, maybe a musical instrument, but more likely a sound far more glorious than any trumpet we've ever heard. And then, on that day, the dead in Christ will be raised. Then we who are alive are going to be caught up with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. From that moment forward, and for all eternity, we shall always be with the Lord. And as for that day, there won't be any signs. The day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, suddenly, without notice. That's what occurs on the day the Lord returns for his people, the last day. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, there Paul reveals more details about Jesus' return on the last day. He will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, plural, in flaming fire. And look what happens that day. Jesus' return will include retribution for those who have persecuted his people, his church. And that retribution will be eternal destruction, which Paul defines as away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And then Paul says, and these things will occur on the very same day that he comes to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. It's all the same day, judgment and glory. Now, when is that day coming? Anybody know the date? Many have tried to predict it. But Jesus said, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father alone. Matthew 24, 36. No one knows when that day will be. Paul said, you don't have any need to know this. It's going to come unexpectedly. There aren't going to be any signs. Everyone's going to be going about their business, eating, drinking. That's what occurs when Christ returns. But that is not what we read in the Olivet Discourse. In the Olivet Discourse, it begins with Jesus telling his disciples that the temple was going to be destroyed. Not one stone left upon another. And what did that mean to the disciples and all the Jews in Jerusalem? No place to worship God. Their place of worship, their religion, would be ended. There'd be no place. The sacrifices had to be brought to the temple. And Luke tells us the disciples then asked, well, when are these things going to happen? What's going to be the sign when these things are going to take place? And Jesus told them, as we have seen, that before that judgment of God came, there would be false messiahs, there would be wars, there would be earthquakes, there would be pestilences and famines, and Josephus recorded all of these in his history. And before those things, Jesus said, the disciples themselves were going to face persecution. They were going to be brought into the synagogues before synagogue courts. They were going to be brought before kings and governors. Some would be betrayed. Their family members would come in and testify against them. And some would be martyred. But Jesus assured them, by their perseverance, they would enter into eternal glory. He says, they're going to put some of you to death, but not a hair of your head is going to be lost. Because he's not talking about that kind of life. He's talking about eternal life in glory. So Luke 21, verse 25, we saw, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. This is all figurative language. Men fainting from fear in the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And we looked at many passages where we see this very same kind of language describing judgment throughout the Old Testament on many nations. And so while many see these as prophecies of Christ's return at the end of time, we see these same phrases in many Old Testament passages as symbolic expressions of the judgment of God. And now, here in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus used these same metaphors for the judgment that was soon to come upon Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. And Jesus had been warning the Jewish religious leaders and others for many days. The judgment was coming. Luke 19, verse 43. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. This wasn't the first time Jesus had said these things. And he told his followers, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, as it was in 66 AD by the Roman armies led by Cestius Gallus, and as it was again in April of 70 AD, by Titus. When you see that, you who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. If you're outside the city, don't come in and don't seek refuge in the city. Verse 28, Jesus added another instruction and a word of blessing and encouragement for those who believed in him. He said, but when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. So, while Jesus' return at the end of time will be unexpected like a thief in the night, there would be a sign that God's judgment on Jerusalem was near, the Roman siege around Jerusalem. And to illustrate this, Jesus told them this parable about a fig tree. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, verse 29, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and you know for yourselves that summer's near. The leaves tell you summer's coming. It's easy for us to tell when summer's coming, but in a more moderate climate, where it's warm much of the year, you need these signs. Verse 31, so you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Now, people think, well, the kingdom of God didn't come until the end of the world. That's not true. Jesus said the kingdom of God is in your midst. John said, the kingdom of God is at hand. The siege of Jerusalem meant that its destruction and the destruction of the temple were imminent. That's what Jesus said. And it also meant that the kingdom of God was coming on Jerusalem. And then right after that, Jesus spoke the words recorded in all three accounts of the Olivet Discourse, by which our Lord explicitly told them of the time frame during which all these things of which he had spoken to that point would take place. Verse 32, and there's no getting around it. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's to elevate his word above even the existence of the heavens and the earth. Folks, we simply cannot ignore these words of our Lord, as far too many do. I know that what most of you have heard all your lives is that this Olivet Discourse is all about the end times. It's not. It's about judgment on Jerusalem. We can't look for ingenious ways to try to interpret these words, this generation. Try to make them fit within some system. These words are not symbolic. Sun, moon, and stars are symbolic. Coming of the Lord on the clouds is symbolic. These words aren't symbolic. They clearly speak of a 40-year time frame. And these words must govern our understanding of the Olivet Discourse. In the New Testament, we find this word, gena'a. I handed you out a sheet with every use of this word in the New Testament. In every case, it speaks of people alive during a particular time. The term for generation, gena'a, is never used figuratively. You can look at the sheet I gave you. And here's just a few of these, so you can see. Some aren't as clear as others, but all of them are clear. Matthew 1:17, and you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read through these quickly. All the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. Well, that's exactly what we see. David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to Messiah, 14 generations. So the word one generation cannot possibly refer to the whole Jewish race. Matthew 12:39. He answered them and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it, but what sign? The sign of Jonah the prophet. And what was the sign of Jonah the prophet? Christ's resurrection after 3 days. And when did that happen? During that generation. Verse 41, Matthew 12, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Matthew 23:33. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Now he's talking to them personally here. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify. And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Luke 1:48, here's Mary's use of the word. For he's had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time, all generations. Oh, I can't just mean one race, can it? All generations will count me blessed. 1:50, for his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. And then Luke 17:25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by whom? By that generation. Couple more. Acts 13:36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was buried among his fathers and underwent decay. Acts 14:16. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Acts 15:21, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him. Ephesians 3:4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. Here, Matthew 24:34, Mark 13:30, and now Luke 21:32, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What is the urgency to deny the plain words of Christ? And on top of all of that, every single thing that Jesus spoke in Luke 21 did occur during that 40-year period. And so that being the case, when we read about Jesus coming on the clouds, that has to mean something other than his second coming at the end of time, because it happened during that generation. Had to mean his coming in judgment on Jerusalem, perhaps of his kingdom coming into the world at Pentecost, or of his coming up to the Ancient of Days as prophesied by Daniel in a cloud to be seated at the Father's right hand. All those three occurred during that generation. And the idea, and we've seen this, we went through the scriptures, of Jesus coming, or in the Old Testament of Jehovah coming, is used more than one way in scripture. It isn't just a phrase used for the end of time. It's often, and maybe usually used figuratively in the Old Testament and the New Testament, in reference to the judgment of God. And I'm not going to go back through all of them, but I'm going to remind us of a couple. Isaiah 19:1, the oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. See, this isn't the first time we've seen this. And it isn't going to be the last. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Psalm 18:9, he bowed the heavens also and came down. With thick darkness under his feet, he rode upon a cherub and flew. He sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him. Darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. For the brightness before him passed his thick clouds. Hailstones, coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire. Folks, we must understand the Lord's coming on a cloud or riding on a cherub or speeding on the wings of the wind was never understood by the Old Testament people as some kind of space travel. It's always understood as a metaphor for God coming in judgment on wicked people for the destruction of wicked earthly kingdoms. This is the way that God's judgments are often portrayed in Scripture. And so it is here in Luke 21 and Matthew 24 and Mark 13. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus used these same metaphors as were used throughout the Old Testament for the coming judgment on Jerusalem and on the nation of Israel. Because the gospel had come, the church had come, we now had come into the time of the gospel. Pentecost, just 8 weeks after Jesus spoke all these things. They all saw the coming of the kingdom of God as it burst into the world. 12 men from Galilee, one from Tarsus later. They had, as they say, these men are upsetting the world because the gospel was going forth into the world. That day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles and all those gathered with them, 120 of them. And that day, read Acts chapter 2, the gospel came into the world with miraculous signs and wonders. All of the apostles working these miraculous signs. And then Peter, Acts 2:33, filled with the Holy Spirit, announced to the multitudes gathered in Jerusalem that day for the feast of Pentecost that the Son of Man had been exalted to and seated at the right hand of the Father. That's what happened that day. The error on the part of some brothers, and I don't doubt their intentions, but the error on the part of some brothers often has its source in failing to recognize how these phrases that we find in the Olivet Discourse are used throughout the Old Testament, and in reading symbolic sayings as though they are literal, and in reading literal sayings symbolically. How do we know who's correct? Well, we have to look at how those same sayings are used elsewhere in Scripture. You can't just impose your own sense of what something means on it. You've got to go look to Scripture. And that's what we've tried to do over the past few weeks, is go to Scripture and see how these phrases are used. We've looked at many passages where we see the darkening of the sun, moon, and stars as clearly symbolic expressions of God's judgment on Egypt, on Babylon, on Edom, on Damascus, on Israel, on Judah. And yes, it's also true that Scripture speaks of the darkening of the sun and the moon and the stars and the coming of the Son of Man in relation to final judgment on the day of Christ's return. The question is, how are they used here? And what is the context throughout here but Judea and the apostles and their persecution and the famines and earthquakes and wars that all took place during that time and the Roman siege around Jerusalem that would be the sign that the temple was about to fall? These phrases are not used exclusively or even usually of Christ's return. And here in Luke 21, in view of Jesus' explicit statement that all these things would occur before that generation passed away, in view of the way Jesus' language here was used elsewhere in Scripture, we can only conclude that Jesus was speaking of the judgment on Jerusalem and on the nation in 70 AD. And by the way, from that day of judgment on, Jesus said Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. And just as he said, it is still trampled underfoot by Gentiles. That doesn't sound like victory at the end of time. Now, we have seen that Matthew and Mark, as well as Luke, all recorded accounts of the Olivet Discourse. They're all similar, but there are some statements recorded in Matthew and Mark that Luke omitted in chapter 21. And I don't want to leave this without addressing them. We've addressed most of the differences in wording between Luke and Matthew. I want you to turn to Matthew 24, because there is in Matthew 24, in particular verses 30 and 31, some language that does not appear in Luke. And again, I'm not going to leave the Olivet Discourse without addressing those matters. Now, if you turn to Matthew 24, you'll see the Olivet Discourse begins in verse 1. And it continues through the end of chapter 25. So it's two entire chapters. In Matthew 24, verses 1 through 35, there Jesus spoke of the fall of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, the destruction of the temple, all in 70 AD. I think we're going to see that they are absolutely part of the discourse related to Jerusalem in the first century. But beginning in chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus turns to speak of his return at the end of time, his second coming. And I don't think there's much disagreement about that anywhere. But the first 35 verses of Matthew 24 are devoted to Jesus' prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem, as is all of Luke chapter 21. Luke just doesn't include this portion that speaks of Jesus' return here in chapter 21. Now, Matthew 24:30, we're looking at some language that's a little different than what we saw in Luke. And we've touched on some of these things, but Jesus said, verse 30, that the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Not that the Son of Man would appear, but the sign of the Son of Man would appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth or land will mourn, same word, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And we've dealt with that phrase. And then verse 31, he will send forth his angels or messengers, could be translated either way, with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And if we don't study the Scripture, we may say, well, there it is, that's the end. Part of this language is consistent with words we find in the New Testament that speak of Jesus' return on the last day. There's no question about that. But Jesus said, I want to hear it again, all these things will take place before this generation passes away. It's here in verse 34 in Matthew. And again, though, these kind of sayings are used not only of Christ's second coming, but in other contexts as well. It's a failure to recognize that that's led to people thinking this is all about the future. The same thing as we've seen with the metaphors of the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the coming of the Lord. So here in Matthew, and we're going to deal with all four of them, there are four sayings of Jesus that we've not discussed because they're not found, at least not found in the same form in Luke's account. Here they are. One, after the judgment comes, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Second, then the tribes of the land or the tribes of the earth will mourn. It's the word gay, and it means it can be translated both ways. The tribes of the land will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. And that, of course, is going to be a reference to judgment. Three, he will send forth his angels and messengers. Again, it's the same Greek word, angelos, and it's translated both ways. With a great trumpet. Now people see that, oh my, that's got to be the last trumpet. There's lots of trumpets in Scripture. There are seven of them in Revelation alone, and only one of them pertains to Christ's return. And four, they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So here Matthew is laying out an order of events of the judgment of 70 AD. Verse 29, I'm going to look at it, speaks of the judgment coming on Jerusalem using the metaphor of the darkening of the sun, moon, and stars. And then look at the Lord's next words as recorded in Matthew. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Now, what was this sign? Does anybody know? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. We're not told. We don't know what the sign was, but there was going to be a sign of the Son of Man appearing in the sky. We do know that this sign will show that this judgment was of God, just as the Son of Man had warned them. They would know that as Daniel had prophesied, that Christ had spoken for God and that he was with God. Sign of the Son of Man being enthroned in heaven, Sam Storm says, is the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. We don't know for sure. But Storms writes they would see the fall of Jerusalem and their nation, and they would realize that Jesus was indeed who he said he was, the Messiah sent from God. This would be a sign that the Son of Man standing before them in that moment was exalted and enthroned at the right hand of the Father. Well, then Jesus said, all the tribes of the land will mourn. Now, people try to apply this word, tribes, to all the peoples of the world. Jesus was speaking of Jews here, and only Jews. This word, tribes, phule, is used 31 times in the New Testament. How many of the other 30 do you suppose it refers clearly to tribes of Israel? Well, it's all 30. All of the other 30 times, this word refers to tribes of Israel, or to a particular tribe of Israel, or to distinguished tribes of Israel from Gentiles. Talking about Jews in Jerusalem. They will mourn. All these tribes will mourn. But why will they mourn? Well, you will recall, certainly Josephus recorded great horror, wailing, misery, and distress. Women killing their babies, cooking them and eating them, sharing them with the Roman soldiers to keep them from killing them. Jerusalem, when it fell, as many as 1.1 million people were killed. Some of the Jews were killing each other. There was a civil war going on as well, you know. The precise reason for their mourning is not definitively stated here, but we can imagine what would have been the cause. It seems Jesus was saying the Jews will mourn this great tribulation and judgment of God. Something about the sign of the Son of Man coming will cause them to mourn. The tribes of the land, Jews. And so while we're not told what the sign itself would be, it's clear that the destruction of the temple, the fall of the whole city burned to the ground, and the slaughter of over 1 million people would cause great mourning. Not difficult to understand at all. Jesus was saying to the Jews of that day, they will mourn when they realize, when they see that Jesus is who he said he was. Sent from God, the Son of God, the Messiah, who was now exalted to the right hand of God. Just as Daniel saw in the vision and prophesied, saw the Son of Man coming with the clouds up to the Ancient of Days, and there he was given dominion and power and seated at the right hand of the Father. They missed their time of visitation, and now were being destroyed, and their religion too. Now, for those who seek to see in this verse here a reference to the end of the world, notice here, there's no mention of anyone joyously celebrating. There's no mention of anybody being raised bodily from the graves and caught up with the Lord. There's no mention here of a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, because that's not what this is about. There's not a word here concerning the apostasy, the revealing of the man of sin, the fullness of the calling of the Gentiles, the conversion of the remnant of Israel. None of these things are here. All of which must happen before the end, and some of those at the end. The only response we see to this coming of the Son of Man is what? The mourning of the tribes of Israel. Because there's a big change taking place here. There's a big change. The shadows have given way to the real thing. Israel, all of these sacrifices, all of it, was a foreshadowing of Christ, who is the substance. And what begins during that generation is the gathering of the elect of Christ. His next words may aid here. He will send forth his angels or his messengers with a great trumpet. And here we go again. People read this and again immediately assume this has to be the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11:15. But you'll see when we look at the scriptures, that can't be. Can't be the trumpet associated with the return of Christ, of which we read in several New Testament passages. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. We read it earlier. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And if you stopped there, you'd say, well, this looks like what we've got here in the Olivet Discourse. But if you read the rest of the sentence, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Where's that in Luke 21? Where's that in Matthew 24? Revelation 11:15. There have been six trumpets in Revelation 8 and 9. A mention of a seventh trumpet in Revelation 10. And finally, the seventh trumpet comes in Revelation 11:15. This is when the end comes for one of the times in Revelation. Seventh trumpet, there are loud voices in heaven, John heard. And here's what they're saying. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. That sounds like the end. We shall always be with the Lord. And then 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, no siege around Jerusalem or anything, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and what happens? The dead will be raised imperishable. Do you see that in the Olivet Discourse? Of course not. And we will be changed. Was anybody changed? We don't read this or anything like this in the Olivet Discourse. In those verses, the Holy Spirit is speaking of the last trumpet, the ones we've just read, the last great day. But folks, the last trumpet is not and will not be the only trumpet ever sounded. There's trumpets all over Scripture. The Old Testament, trumpets were used, 2 Chronicles 5:13, in the worship of God. Psalm 98, in connection with a shout of joy. In Numbers chapter 10, the trumpet was used to call the assembly together. 2 Chronicles 13:12, to call the soldiers to arms. In Nehemiah chapter 12, to celebrate the rebuilding of the city walls. Exodus 19:16, the sound of a great trumpet growing louder and louder preceded God's giving of the law from Mount Sinai. Trumpets are used all through the Old Testament and for all different purposes. In Leviticus 25, verse 9 and following, the sounding of the trumpet marked the coming of the year of Jubilee, every 50 years when all debts are forgiven. All land reverts back to those to whom it had been allotted by Yahweh. Some believe there's a reference to this here. In the New Testament, Revelation 1:10, the Lord called to John with a loud voice like a trumpet blast. That, folks, that happened in the first century. Whether you want to believe it was the 60s or the 90s, that happened in the first century. In Revelation 4:1, the voice I had first heard speaking like a trumpet said, "Come up here." So the sound, this trumpet is used oftentimes to symbolize the voice of God or the sound of heaven. Revelation 8 and 9, six trumpets sound, every one of them sounding of God's judgments in symbolic language, and all as a result of the fall of Adam. None of those six speak of the last trumpet at the end of time. We see this in Revelation 10, 7. But in the days of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished. And then we have Revelation 11, 15. The seventh and last trumpet sounds, and the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and Christ. That's the last day. The last day, folks, appears several times in Revelation. And then, when that happens, that seventh trumpet, there's not going to be mourning, but worship of God and celebration. And yes, for the enemies of God, judgment. So don't get swayed by this trumpet. We find trumpets four other places in the New Testament. But they really speak just of the instrument, end of music on earth, Revelation 18. Matthew 6:2, Jesus says, when you give, don't blow your own horn. 1 Corinthians 14:8, there's a reference to the Old Testament use of the trumpet for as a call to arms. And in Hebrews 12, there's a reference to the trumpet that we read about in Exodus 19 at Mount Sinai. So we see the trumpet as a musical instrument, as a means of signaling, as symbolic of God's judgment, and as a manifestation of the presence of God. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it throughout the history of fallen man. We see it during the history of Israel. We see it at the time of Christ's return. And yes, and here we see it in 70 AD. The presence of a trumpet does not obviously always refer to the return of Christ. And what Jesus is likely saying in Matthew 24:31 is that he, the risen Christ, because he's going to be seated at the Father's hand by this time, bodily, he'll send forth his angels, his messengers, it's not clear which, with a sound manifesting the presence of God, and they will begin what? The gathering of his elect from all over the world. Different phrases used, from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other, from all four corners of the earth. The sound of the trumpet, as I said, Sam Storms believes, may be the announcement of the ultimate and true year of Jubilee. That which was foreshadowed in Leviticus 25 has arrived. That is, the temple fell to the ground, and the worship of Judaism ended. The gospel of salvation through faith in Christ, the real thing, not the shadow, the only true way of salvation, had come. And the gathering of his elect had begun. Yes, there were a few in the Old Testament, but not as we see in the New. This speaks, one writer says, of the entire era of the gospel and of the redemption of God's people. Storms again, the gathering of his elect is not a reference to the last day, but to the global growth of the church. It's ongoing to this very day and will continue until he comes back. And folks, when you were born again and joined into an eternal spiritual union with the risen Christ, you were gathered into his body. You were gathered into his kingdom forever, and nothing could pull you out of it. That's the work that he's talking about here. This is what the New Testament teaches, the faithful preaching of the gospel by faithful messengers. Christ gathers his elect into his kingdom from all over the world. Now, the New Testament, I don't want us to lose sight of this. The New Testament contains abundant information and affirmation of Christ's return at the last day. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Olivet Discourse doesn't say these things won't happen. It's just about something else. Yes, there will be a trumpet on the day of Christ's return, but that will be the seventh trumpet. That'll be the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11:15. It'll be the trumpet of 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And folks, when the Lord returns on that last day, we're not going to see the Gentiles marching into Jerusalem and trampling it underfoot. No. No. That's not the story of Christ's return. All Christ's enemies that day will be thrown into the fire. And I remind us one more time. Virtually every time the Lord spoke of the coming of the Son of Man, he attached a time reference to it. And this time reference was almost always during the lives of those then living. I'm going to read these three very short verses. I guess there's four. Matthew 10:23. When they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Matthew 16:28. Truly I say to you, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You want to just change the meaning of all these things? Luke 9:27. I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And Caiaphas, Matthew 26:64. Hereafter, Jesus said, from now on you will see the Son of Man's power. You will see the coming of his kingdom into the world. So why then do so many read the Olivet Discourse and think they are reading about the last day? Why is that? I believe there are three main reasons. First, finding answers, knowing what's in the future. Even when God has said no one knows about this or that, knowing about the future is a very popular activity. People love to hear about the future. They earnestly desire to know what lay ahead. That's human nature. Fortune tellers, tarot card readers, astrologers have been around as long as man has been on the earth. People by the millions. What do they do when they pick up the newspaper every day? They go right to that horoscope. They want to know what their horoscope says, what the stars say about their future. Human beings want to know the future. And they want to believe that they do know the future. Maybe that makes the present more palatable. I don't know. Second, and we see this a lot in our own day. We saw it in the case of Hitler. You tell a lie often enough. Now, I'm not calling other interpretations a lie, but their theory was we can lie so often. And of course, it's working today. Eventually, you can convince millions of people to believe almost anything, even that which is false. And Christians are not exempt from this. And I'm not ascribing and would never ascribe evil motives to those who would teach the Olivet Discourse differently, although I'm convinced they're mistaken. But the truth is, by constant repetition, one can persuade multitudes, millions, that that which is false or in error is actually true and correct. Exhibit number one, evolution. They were teaching this in schools. They may still be in many places. Men evolved from polywogs. God didn't create the world. And millions believe this. Now, we have a new version of this. Men, not God, control the weather. Here's Jesus telling the wind to be quiet, be calm, be still. In recent times, COVID came from a wet market, convinced everybody. Two drugs that are very effective treatments for COVID, they said these aren't effective. Why? And now, in 2022, Christians are racist white nationalists. And people believe these things. Millions actually believe all these untruths. So an interpretation of Scripture, even an erroneous interpretation of Scripture, can come to be believed by a great number of people by sheer repetition, by sheer numbers saying it. Again, I'm not comparing at all the other interpreters of this passage with the evil motives of the others we've just described. But three, and this may be the biggest problem, is a failure to recognize how these terms that we see in the Olivet Discourse are used throughout the rest of Scripture. And I won't take you back through it again, but that seems to be missing in this analysis every time we see it. But the glory of the gospel is this. Those who believe the Word of God and who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ do know the future. And you don't need Matthew 24, you don't need Luke 21, you don't need the book of Revelation to know the future as it pertains to us. If you're a true believer, if you have been born again, you have obtained an inheritance which is certain, which can never be taken away in eternal glory. That's the future for the true believer, for the true disciple of Christ. And nothing in the Olivet Discourse changes the fact that the New Testament clearly teaches Jesus will return in victory, in glory, at a day and hour unknown to anyone, that when he returns, all of the dead will be raised to imperishable bodies fitted for eternity. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who did the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment, that this will all happen, folks, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. There won't be any Roman siege to tip us off. And that day, death will have been defeated forever, swallowed up in Christ's victory. That's the future. That's all certain. And nothing in the Olivet Discourse changes the fact that on that day, God is going to judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus. In Matthew 25, in the second part of the Olivet Discourse, which we're not going to cover in our study of Luke, Jesus does teach about his return. I'm going to read from Matthew 25, 31. Again, many things here we don't see in the Olivet Discourse. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, not one, all of them, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. He'll separate them from one another. As the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, he'll put the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he will also say to those on his left, verse 41, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Obviously, we read none of these things in the Olivet Discourse. And again, Jesus' return at the end of history will not be preceded by any signs. Matthew 24, 36, of that day, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And so it's fitting that Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse now concludes, beginning in verse 34 of chapter 21, with some final words of warning from Jesus to his first century followers, and perhaps to us today, a foreshadowing and a warning that there will be a day of judgment for all men. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. See, if we're always looking for him, if we're always expecting him, we won't be surprised when he comes. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. and with a word of warning, a word of exhortation and instruction for all. Because this now has application to us, but keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things for them which are about to take place. Which are about to take place. And to stand before the Son of Man. And so ends Luke's account of the Olivet Discourse. I hope it's been edifying. Let us heed, brethren, the caution and the warning of what does lay ahead, though. A day of judgment according to righteousness. I can't preach the Olivet Discourse without preaching the return of Christ and the day of judgment. Because on that day, the only hope for any man is to be joined to Christ through faith in Him. That's the only hope any man has. And we'd better be clinging to Him every hour, every day. What did He tell us to do? Seek My kingdom, My righteousness. And if we do, we can look forward with great anticipation to that day He does return in flaming fire with His angels to gather His people to Himself forever. And then Luke says, now during the day, He was teaching in the temple. But at evening He would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to Him in the temple to listen to Him. It's as though the Holy Spirit has said, okay, Luke, we're now going to move back to our narrative. Well, let's take a moment and reflect on the words our Lord has spoken into our minds and our hearts in these recent weeks. And then let each of us examine himself, and then we will gather at His table. Lord, thank You for the gift of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. Thank You, Lord, that we can lean on You, trust in You, hope in You, have assurance in You because of who You are, the way, the truth, and the life. And because, Lord, we know of Your power to do all that You have promised. Lord, keep this word in our hearts as we go from here. In Christ's name. Amen.